In 1773, Mozart and his father Leopold spent 3 months in Vienna. And that proved actually to be a very significant time in the young composer's life. Mozart, would you believe, was not employed at that point. So he was looking for work. He was looking for a rich court financier who would, normally royalty, who would fund some court composer. And so he was in Vienna looking for work. Actually, during that time, the Viennese style of composition greatly inspired Mozart. He learnt a lot from the Viennese way of composing, and that's reflected in his 29th symphony. Would you believe that as he was looking for employment, on one occasion while he was in Vienna, he found himself before the Empress Maria Theresa and her son, Archduke Ferdinand. And so they watched Mozart and his father play, and they looked over some of his work, dismissed Mozart and his father, and then at which point Maria Theresa turns to her son and says the great line, "I wouldn't employ Mozart, he doesn't seem that good." It's kind of one of those great historical gaffes that you never want to find yourself going down in history, something uttering. It's like saying, "Bolt isn't that quick," or something like that. It's important, isn't it, when we think about who we're talking to, who's in front of us, that we actually make a right judgment of them. We actually understand who it is that we're engaging with, who it is that we're talking with. And a famous Christian apologist called C.S. Lewis makes exactly that same statement about Jesus Christ. So historical figure Jesus Christ. History agrees that he existed, that he lived. He lived in the first century Israel. He was a real historical figure who really died. There is a lot of extra biblical testimony to the fact that he was crucified on a cross. And so when it comes to this person, Jesus Christ, and the historical account we have in the Bible, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it's really important that we rightly understand who it is, so that we make a right judgment about him. C.S. Lewis said, when it comes to making that judgment, really there are three options open to us when we read about what Jesus said and did. Either we say he's a bad man, so he was deliberately deceiving people, kind of pulling the wool over their eyes. He was saying things and doing things which just were frankly were wrong and evil. So he was a bad man. So either he was bad, or he was a madman. So he was just delusional. He was saying and doing things that were just clearly mad. There was no coherence. It just when you read and look at what he said and did, his madness is written across every page. Or the other option open to us is that he is who he said he is, who he said he was, the Son of God. So Lewis says he's either mad, bad, or God. One of the options that is not open to us when we consider the historical person Jesus Christ is that he was a good man. That's not open to us, because good men don't go around saying and doing the kind of things that we're about to read in a few moments' time. Lewis really helpfully says, look, that's not an option. Good men don't do this. He's either mad, bad, or he is God. Now in the next few minutes, we're going to take a bit of an Olympic dash through the first half of Mark's Gospel. If you've got a Bible there or one of these little Gospels, do open it up. I think it's a really helpful thing, even though it'll appear on the screen, it's also really helpful just to have it in front of us, to hold it in our hands. Mark's Gospel in the Bibles, or if it's just one of these little booklets, just open up to the first page there. Mark, in his account, in his historical account of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to show us two things. He wants to show us in the first half of the book, who is Jesus? Answering those kind of questions we were just talking about. And in the second half of the book, chapters 8 to 16, he wants to answer the question, why did Jesus come? And so this morning we're just going to look at the evidence, who is Jesus? So we're going to take a whistle-stop tour just through the first few pages of Mark's Gospel as we consider who is Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus demonstrates his power and authority in what he taught. So have a look at chapter 1 and then the small number 21. We call them verses. So chapter 1, verse 21, and have a look what Mark writes. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, back in the first century, the teachers of the law were Jews, or they were religious teachers who taught from the Hebrew scriptures what it meant to know God and to love and follow him. And their authority was derived from the Hebrew scriptures. They were like the Oxford Dons of the day. They would have disciples who gathered round them, and they would open up the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, and they would teach from the Hebrew scriptures. That's where they derived their authority. But Mark points out here that the thing that amazed the people as they listened to Jesus was that he had authority in himself. He derived one who, there in verse 22, look, he taught us one who had authority. His authority came from who he was. We see this example in the Gospels many times over. One famous time is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says to the crowds gathered there, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery." And he's quoted there a bit of the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, "But I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery with her." You see there, Jesus is putting his authority, his teaching, on a level with the teaching of God's word. Jesus is saying, I have the same authority. When you listen to me, you are listening to the words of God. Jesus taught with power and authority, the power and authority of God himself. Secondly, Jesus had power and authority over sickness. So just look down again, chapter 1, this time at the little number 29, verse 29. We read there, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Again, an amazing account of what Jesus did. Sickness is part of our mortality, isn't it? It's a prelude to our death. God imposed mortality on the human race after our rebellion against him as a judgment for our sin. And the mortality, the sickness imposed on us, tells us loud and clear that we are not God. We are dependent creatures who've actually stepped out of line of reality, who are no longer living as God calls us to. And suffering and sickness is God's megaphone that tells us loud and clear what happens when we live lives that are just separated from him. The thing is, God loves us so much that he has worked in history to make it possible for us to know him, to step back in line with living for him and loving him. And in the Old Testament, God promised that he would send his king, his anointed one, his Christ, who would rescue people from sin and the consequences of sin and bring them into his kingdom. And this included in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, visions of a new age, a new heaven and earth that would be free from sickness and death. So Jesus' healing miracles here point to his identity as God's King, God's Son, who has come into this world to make all things new. Jesus' miracles point to the kingdom of God that he will establish fully and finally when he comes again. Jesus says, look, this is what that kingdom, when Jesus returns a second time to end history, this is what that kingdom will look like. It will be a kingdom that will be free from sin and suffering and death. And God's people, the people of the Lord Jesus, will be with him forever. That's what these wonderful miracles point to. Jesus is that powerful. He is that much of a king. He has authority over sickness, over suffering. And one day, when he returns a second time, in the new heavens and earth, all things will be made new. So Jesus has power and authority in what he teaches, over sickness, and over creation itself. So scooter forward a little bit this time to chapter 4. So you have to flick a few pages further on, and look at chapter 4, verse 35. Here we're going to see Jesus' power over creation. Verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Again, what a remarkable story, incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we see his total authority and power over creation itself. The sailors, the disciples that we read there were very experienced fishermen. They would have known what a storm looked like. But they were terrified. They thought they were going to drown. And then they watch in even greater terror. Mark is very honest in his account. As Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and calms the storm. I had a friend a few years back who told the lovely story of his daughter Elizabeth. She was about 4 or 5 years of age. And they went to the beach one day. And Elizabeth went up kind of down to the sea where the tide was coming in. And she kind of tried to stand on the shoreline and watch the waves come in, the tide come in. And stand just at the point before the water went over her toes and then receded back again. And Giles said to me that it was very cute because if she got the distance a little bit wrong, Elizabeth would try and command the water to stop before that kind of went over her toes. So the tide was coming in, she'd see it get close to her toes, she'd look down and command the waves to stop. And the reason that we smile and find that quite cute and funny is that we know that we haven't got that kind of power and authority over creation. In fact, even in the 21st century, it's amazing to see how disruptive the sea over a liner or a boat can still be. But Jesus here models that God power and authority over the very creative order that we live in. Now Jesus has power and authority over creation. And he also has power and authority over death. So chapter 5 this time, chapter 5, look at the small number 35. So again, scoot on a few pages, chapter 5, verse 35. A man called Jairus has come to Jesus. His daughter is really unwell. He said, "Will you come back and heal her?" And we read in 35 there, "While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. 'Your daughter is dead.'" Now, they were very good back then at working out when someone was truly dead. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying, wailing loudly. They knew this girl was dead. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." They laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Death is the ultimate statistic, isn't it? When we think about it, it's a sobering thought on such a lovely day in God's world like this. We think about death. Myself and my wife Sharon, we've lived a couple of times opposite a cemetery, and you're just aware that 100% of people end up there in a cemetery, cremated. We like as humans to think that's not true, don't we? I was watching a news item just this week on BBC News, and a guy was being interviewed there who had recently been very unwell and who had got better. And he said to the interviewer in a passing remark, He said to her, if I die, and then he paused and corrected himself and said, no, I mean, when I die. But I found that an amazing little slip that he made there. We like to kind of put death to one side. We like to con ourselves in thinking that we are somehow immortal. But each one of us in this room will one day die. We shouldn't be like that. God didn't make us to die. Death is God's judgment because of our sinful rebellion against him. But here we see that Jesus has power and authority over death. He says, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up. When I was a teenager and was constantly late for school, my mum would kind of stand at the bottom of the stairs and shout out, Simon, it's time to get up. And that is what Jesus says to this little girl, what Jesus says to death. Little girl, I say to you, get up. He has that kind of power and authority over death. And then finally, and perhaps most powerfully of all, we see that Jesus has power and authority to forgive sins. So, scoot back in the Bibles, in the Gospels there, to chapter 2. So, chapter 2. And let's finally look at this incident. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. There it is, his teaching. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is Jesus' power to teach, power over sickness, power over creation, power over death. Now his power and authority over sin itself. We have reminded ourselves a few times as we've been reading this part of Mark's Gospel, haven't we, of the truth that each one of us has turned away from God. We have failed to live as God calls us to. The Bible calls that sin, and God takes that very, very seriously indeed. It demands his right judgment. It demands the judgment of death, ultimately. We are unable to put ourselves right with God. And Jesus himself comes along and says to this man, son, I forgive you of all those wrongs. You think of it. Everything he has ever said and done and thought, even as you sit there now and you just cast your mind over the past week and things that you have said and thought and done. Imagine if we could put them up as kind of posters and artwork around this room. Imagine how you would feel if that was displayed here. Imagine what God thinks of that. And here comes Jesus and says what only God has the right to say. Son, your sins, all those wrongs, those things that trouble your conscience, those things that rack you with guilt, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the reason that Jesus came was to make that forgiveness possible. Jesus himself promises that he is going to, in a few months after this, a few years after this account that we've just read, he is going willingly to the cross, and there on the cross he will die for sin. He will take the judgment of God on himself. And it means that anyone who then trusts in Jesus, who looks at who he is and what he's done, and believes in Jesus Christ, finds that forgiveness, finds that resurrection hope, that eternal hope of being with Jesus forever through his cross and resurrection. So if you think about it, we have looked there at just some of the evidences of who Jesus is. It's taken us, 20 minutes. Please do feel free to take away one of these accounts with you and be our guest to do that. You could read this account of Mark's Gospel, I think, in about 45 minutes, an hour. You could do it sitting outside in the garden in the sun this afternoon. Just read through this account of Mark's Gospel. Can I share with you that what I have done there, in the last 20 minutes, is given you the outline of session 2 from a course called Christianity Explored. Christianity Explored is actually 7 sessions that take you through Mark's Gospel. So each week, a group of people will gather, you'll have a read of Mark's gospel, there's a little talk and a chance to answer questions. It's very relaxed, very informal. And that outline that you saw there was from one of those weeks of Christianity Explored. And I did that purposely because I just wanted to say to you, how easy and relaxed was that? Just to consider and have a look at the claims of Jesus. And the guys here at Village do run that course really, really well. It's excellently led. There's lots of coffee. There's lots of cake. It's a great way just to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you felt. Say you're someone who say, look, Simon, I'm not a Christian. I am kind of looking in. I understand that. I wonder how you felt just doing that just now. Jesus is a pretty demanding character, isn't he? There's a strength, there's authority to Jesus. But Jesus is such a wonderfully loving character. There's a sweetness, there's a delight, there's a compassion to Jesus. And so I would really encourage, if that's you, to give Jesus a look. He deserves to be heard. He is central to history. He demands a closer look. I think that the men's ministry, the men's work here at Village, are planning to run a kind of men's Christianity Explored in September on a Saturday morning. I think they're going to do it in a very men-like way, have kind of a Saturday breakfast and all the great things that come with that. And then just over this course of an hour, just have a look at the claims of Jesus from Mark's Gospel. And blokes, you would be more than welcome to join that. Please do think about that starting this September. But there are other CE courses and opportunities here as well. And so if that's you, if you're someone saying, yeah, I don't actually follow this Jesus, I don't recognise him as King, as the one who is my Saviour there on the cross, please do give it a closer look. Keep coming back to Village. Do read a gospel. Talk to a friend. And maybe, as I finish, can I say to you, if you've been coming a while here now and you're thinking to yourself, do you know what, deep down I do believe it? I've heard enough now. I know enough. I think Jesus is who he said he is, and he actually did die on the cross for sin, and that he did rise again 3 days later. He does reign over this world. Do you know what? Can I encourage you just to take that step of belief? Even today now, as we pray in a moment's time, as we sing, you can just cry out to God and put your trust in him, put your trust in Jesus, and Jesus will welcome you in to his family. You can do that in a prayer, even this morning. But as I finish, Christian, can I say to you, to those of us here this morning who do follow and love Jesus, I hope you've been refreshed and encouraged, just as we've spent some few minutes on a glorious Sunday morning, just reading from a gospel again. I hope you've been wonderfully refreshed at the authority and power of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of creation. He is the one through whom we can find the joy of our sins forgiven. He is the one who has defeated death. He is the Lord of all. At Jeff and Fissy's wedding yesterday, we commended to Jeff and Fliss to build their lives on the strength of Jesus as Lord. And to know that there is nothing too big that Jesus cannot deal with. And there is nothing too small that Jesus is not interested in. And that's such an encouragement to us this morning, isn't it? To build our lives on the strength of Jesus Christ, who reigns over this whole world, who loves you, who has power and authority over all things, and who is working through you, Christian, to make you more like him. Jesus loves you, and Jesus is working in your life. And the amazing thing is, Christian, that actually Jesus is, as it were, even in the midst of your sufferings, even in the midst of the difficult parts of your life, Jesus is at work to make you more like him and to glorify God. Luther described it like this. Luther said, God uses his strange work, that is our sufferings, to accomplish his proper work, which is to make us more like Jesus and to glorify him. So even this morning, through the ups and downs of life, through the difficult conversations, through the hard things in our family, maybe even through things like sickness, through the anxiety of death, through the problems that we face, know, Christian, that Jesus is Lord. He is the strength, the foundation on which we can build our lives. He is at work in your life to make you more like him and to glorify his holy name. So trust in Jesus, Christian. This Sunday, delight in him. Rejoice in his word. Be someone who is fixing your eyes, just like Dave helpfully reminded us earlier, who is fixing our eyes on him, and who is putting aside anything that would weigh us down, anything that would cause us to be hampered in our Christian lives, and is just running the race, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So there we are. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the Bible. We thank you for Mark's gospel. Father, thank you for the truth of what we read. And we thank you for this wonderful truth that Jesus is Lord, that he has power and authority over all things, power and authority to teach, over sickness, over creation, over death, over sin itself. Father, we do wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you of all that you've done in and through him. And we pray that each one here today would be captured, would be caught up in our hearts at who Jesus is. Father, we pray if there are some here today who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that you would be drawing them to yourself. May they consider, Father, the words that we have read. Father, may they in coming days think more about who this person, Jesus Christ, really is. And may they bow the knee to him, we pray. And Father, for those of us who do follow Jesus, we pray, Lord, that we would have been encouraged and built up as we considered Jesus Christ again this morning, as we have considered all that he is to us, all that he has done. Oh, Father, we do praise you, Father. We do delight to give you the glory. And may we, Father, in all things, even this day, do just that. Glorify you first and supreme in our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.